The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. 1 Kings tonight, if you turn to chapter 7. All right, 1 Kings chapter 7. We're picking up where we left off, and we see here Solomon now is ready to build his own house. Last Wednesday night, we finished up chapter 6, and we saw the building of the temple. And about 7 years, actually technically about 7.5 years it took, if you do the math, using the Hebrew calendar and what have you. But all to say, we kind of finished that up. And it took 7 years in building it, chapter 6, verse 38, the last verse there. And then tonight, we pick up building his own house. And there, you might say, well, what do we care about Solomon's house? We understand, you know, studying on a Wednesday night, 3,000 years later, the temple, the house of God, that's kind of important. But who cares about Solomon's palace? Some people might say that, but you got to remember, it's all here for a reason. And we have to kind of search the Lord and say, Lord, show us how to apply this and what it means to our lives. And maybe you'll see a little bit here that pertains to us as well. So, it says in chapter 7, it begins with kind of an interesting start. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all of his house. Now, some people say, why did it take 13 years to build his own house? There's all kinds of speculation as to why. But probably, if you look at what he built, it was bigger than the temple itself. But it also included the place for the, you know, some of the military. It was a big house, and it was more for the kingdom, not as much just, you know, he had an extra huge master bath. He probably did, but you know, it's like it was for very many different kinds of things. In fact, the description of Solomon's palace that we're going to see here in verses 1 through 12 kind of raises some questions for you that are engineering types or like to make to scale models of the temple. The problem is we don't know exactly how this thing looked. In fact, it's a little bit hard to say, and there's not much that really we can show archaeologically for Solomon's house, the palace, as it was destroyed. You know, and so we don't really have much to go on. And there's ideas that people have, and you can look online and see the different, you know, renditions of what perhaps is Solomon's palace looked like. But probably one palace kind of complex, if you would. It was built that contained several separate but interconnected buildings. If you could kind of picture the palace and an interconnected sort of another palace, another place where the throne was, where he would make judgment with the people. And then it would be connected to these porches and things. We'll kind of see that. But if you could picture in your mind, lots of little pillars surrounding perhaps the outside area of the temple. And so we kind of see that. The arrangement, kind of, by the way, of Solomon's temple that we read about here sort of harmonizes with the style of other large oriental mansions of that era. And so there's some interesting digs in other places in the Middle East of palaces that were perhaps around that same time that may have looked somewhat like Solomon's palace. So there's a little bit to go on with sort of the trends of the day. Whatever was on Pinterest at that time, I'm sure it was the kind of the cool way to do it. It took longer to build 13 years because it was probably larger. That's probably the main thing. And we're going to read about the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon. It was probably the name because of extensive use of the Lebanese cedar throughout. We read about that in 1 Kings 7, verses 2 and 3. And by the way, we're gonna see more of this stuff. If you're wondering why we're going to kind of rush through this, we're going to see more of this in some of the other passages that are ahead. And in fact, there's other places that give greater detail than what we have here. So don't be bummed out if you feel like, man, we're just kind of blowing through the Palace of Solomon. We'll get more of this stuff as we go into 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. There's tons of that to take from. So the palace probably served as an armory of some extent. Chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that, along with Isaiah 22, 8, apparently next to a pillared, what do they call it, like a colonnade kind of thing, pillars. covered walkway that surrounded the out patio of Solomon's temple. Now, don't picture small. You got to think big here when we're talking about Solomon's palace. That whole Temple Mount area on those southern steps, right above that is probably where Solomon's palace sat, and right in that area of the Temple Mount today. Probably not that far from the Al-Aqsa Mosque is where, and there's not a lot of archaeological digs going underneath the mosque right now for various reasons we won't go into tonight. But Solomon's throne hall, it was all, kind of like the Hall of Justice. It was attached to the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon. So there's kind of these two buildings that were sort of interconnected. And then we're going to find out that Pharaoh's daughter even has a section for her residence. You know, his wife who he married earlier, all that. So it's got this huge courtyard. We're going to see buildings connected, if you would, and all that we're going to see made of the same stones that the temple would be made out of. Jerusalem limestone is what they call it today. But can be cut with a saw, freshly quarried. So let's read. It's chapter 7. It says, verse 2. He built also the house of the Forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, upon four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams upon the pillars, and it was covered with cedar above the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in three rows, and light was against light in three ranks, and all the doors and posts were square with the windows, and light was against light in three ranks. And he made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth thereof 30 cubits, and the porch was before them, and the other pillars were the thick beam, the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment, and it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house, where he dwelt, had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. Solomon had made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, likened to his porch. The idea of Solomon building a house for himself, what's the deal with that? Why would you do that? Why didn't he just stay where he lived before? Well, it's interesting because the city of David was very unimpressive compared to what Solomon was building, the Temple Mount, his palace. This is when the city of Jerusalem starts to become sort of magnificent and incredible, really. Before that, it was pretty podunk. The city of David, Mount Zion, the city of Jebus, as it was called before David and Joab took the city. It was just a real kind of a plain little ancient city. Now it's becoming impressive. But I want you to notice the priority that Solomon had in building. And I think it's kind of an interesting order, something to notice. First, he builds the temple of God, God's temple. Second, he builds his own house. And then he builds his house for his wife. And then he builds all the other government buildings after that. I think that's kind of an interesting order that we see there. And the priority, I think, is important. Now, some of you say, yeah, but what about the wife part? Shouldn't he have built the house for his wife and himself at the same time? What are they, Lucille Ball and Desi Arnaz? If you're old enough, you might remember they slept in separate beds on that TV series because they couldn't show that on TV back in the day, a man and a wife in bed together. Actually, Solomon and his being a king and all that, he did have his own house, and then his 700 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 wives, 700, now I'm drawing a blank. He had 1,000 women that he was housing. They were not all going to live in his house, to say the least. But there is sort of an order here that I think is kind of interesting as it relates to our own lives, you know, and I think Solomon gets this order correct. When you're talking about your house, as we did on Sunday, being the house of God, your own body is a temple to the Holy Ghost. That's one of the themes we see here. And the first thing in your life you should focus on is making your house your heart, your body, a place where God is at home. You know, hopefully your body is welcoming to God, you know, not by trying to join unrighteousness with righteousness and bringing the Lord into things he doesn't want to be brought into. And the Bible talks a lot about that. And so, you know, the first priority is build a house for God, then a build for your own house. You say, well, that's self-centered. But I believe it's kind of an important thing. Before you can be, for example, in Solomon's case, a good husband, you've got to make sure that you have a house prepared for God and that your own life is a solid walking with the Lord before you're going to be a great husband. And then we see him build a place for his wife, the Egyptian, and then he builds the government buildings. There's kind of like, if you would, it's sort of like he's got God and then making sure he's squared away and then making sure his wife is cared for. And then as the king goes, government buildings, that's his priority. In the same way, we got to make sure that we're walking with the Lord personally. By the way, if you're a single person, make sure that's the best way you can prepare yourself before being married is to make sure you're the man or you're the woman that God has called you to be. And then when you're walking in that lifestyle, the Lord in his time will bring the person that will be attracted to that lifestyle. And then you'll be able to walk with the Lord as you get married someday. I see people sort of try to be something they're not in their single years to sort of find the hookup. And then the plan is to act like everything's going to be rosy once you get married. Be the person God's called you to be today and then see what the Lord might do with you. And then let the Lord deal with all the others. And then building a house for his wife, then he built his house for the government business and what have you. We kind of see that. Well, verse 9, all these, the stones of his house, were of costly stones, according to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws, within and without, even from the foundation under the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, after the measures of huge stones and cedars, and the great court round about was with 3 rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. So we see again costly stones, as were the stones of the temple. And if you recall, we saw, you know, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that type of the stones being costly, it's you and I being stones fitted together where the Lord is building a house. That's kind of what we focused on. But you came at a very costly price as a stone because Jesus bought you with himself. And we talked about that costly stone part. But note here with me the foundation. It says the foundation in verse 9, and then also verse 10, the foundation was of costly stones, great stones. And I like how it brings up the foundation, because the foundation stones would be the ones that really wouldn't be seen. They were sort of hidden, but they were still costly, and they were perhaps the biggest stones of all, the most impressive stones. And those are some of the stones, by the way, those are some of the stones you're actually seeing now. But they were covered up even in the time of Solomon. They made these really thick, huge foundation stones that would be immovable and unshakable. And some of them were, you know, the size of like a real school bus. And they were big, big stones. And I would raise this question for us to consider, what's your foundation built upon? You know, Jesus talked about the wise man builds his house upon the rock, but the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And when the wind and the rains come, that man's house is going to be washed away that's built upon the sand. But the wise man building his house upon a rock. And sometimes I wonder what our lives are built upon. It's always interesting, you know. I'm not sure you ever really know. And like I was talking about a few weeks ago, I was talking about funerals. And you can kind of tell what a person's life was built on their funeral. But before that, it's kind of hard to tell sometimes. But what was their big thing? What was the thing that held them together? What was the thing that they spent most of their time doing? And what was substantive of their life? What was the thing that you could mark and say, this is really what they cared about and what they did with their time? And, you know, I think that the foundation is something we should really be thinking about in our lives. And what are we building everything that we do upon? If you're building it upon your wealth, or your great amazing talent that you're so humble about, or if you're building your foundation upon all your friends, then I would suggest a lot of those things are very fleeting and they will fail you. And that can't be a very good, that's the sand thing. But when you build your foundation on the Lord, in fact, Jesus Christ specifically, our rock, that's a house that's going to stand. And even though the stuff that you do with Jesus, see, here's the problem. In our culture, we kind of see our relationship with Jesus, that's a personal thing. And we don't generally want to talk about it that much. But truth is, when it gets down to it, we oftentimes see people who claim to have a personal relationship with Christ, but there's really nothing there. It might look a little bit like popping into Athey Creek on a Sunday morning or even a Wednesday night and sort of going through the Bible with us. But if that's your whole thing in your spiritual walk, then I would wonder if maybe there's more to be seen and a firmer foundation. Because, you know, I think there's a daily walk with the Lord that he's looking for, not just a Wednesday, Sunday walk. It's actually devoting time in the Word daily. How many of you do devotions in the Word daily? How many of you guys spend time in prayer, just on your knees before the Lord? Do you have a prayer closet, literally or figuratively? Some of you don't have that literally, but you know, honestly, I find my truck is one of the greatest places to pray because nobody bothers me. I can just shut it all down and I can just be praying. And without prayer, man, there's a weaker foundation. Prayer is an important time. And how much time are you spending in like today, in prayer? Praying with one another as a husband and wife. Praying with your family. Those are things that we can do to build a real foundation. And what's interesting is even though that's the stuff that's not seen, it's still the foundation, just like here. And I would ask you, what's the costly things that you are doing? Because those foundation stones were costly. But what are you doing to make sure that your life is being built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ? And that's something to be thinking about. Well, be that as it may, that's mentioned here and how firm a foundation it is to have Christ. Well, so now he's got all this stuff ready to roll. Verse 13, it says, "And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre." Now, here's where we run into a little difficulty for some. I said Hiram. And some of you look at that and you think, wait a minute, it's Hurim. How many of you guys have an NIV Bible? And it says Hurim, right? You're like, it's not Hiram. Hiram's the guy that we learned about in chapter 5, who was the king, who was the guy that liked David and the cedars and all that stuff. Well, which one is it? Well, they're two different guys, possibly named Hiram. The newer translations sort of take another alternate spelling of the name of Hiram to, I'm not sure if they do it to sort of clarify, to try to help us see the difference between Hurim and Hiram. But they're both kind of, it's a little bit like, you know, Jim and James, kind of the same thing. Or Bob or Robert or those kinds of things. Hurim and Hiram is kind of the same deal. But it's not the king. This is a different guy. This guy, Hiram of Tyre, he is different because he's a Jew of the tribe of Naphtali. It says that in verse 14. It says he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. So this guy is an artisan. He's a craftsman. I love reading about these guys and girls in the Bible. There are men and women in the Bible that were given to sort of the arts and people who were really talented. I think one of my favorites is Bezalel. Do you guys remember him? He was the guy who did all the craftsman work of the tabernacle for Moses and the gang. And there's a little difference. We're going to read about this guy, Hiram of Tyre, or Hurim, whatever you want to call him. And he's cool. But Bezalel was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do great works of art, the Bible says. Like the work that he did. And by the way, I have to say, one of the things you might kind of tuck away is the, even though in worldly terms, the temple that Solomon builds seems more impressive, but in so many ways, as I read it in the Bible, I see it's almost like the Lord's going, yeah, whatever. It's like he likes the temple of Solomon and he says, okay, I'll meet you there if that's where you want to meet with me. But it's almost like the Lord, he doesn't really say as much about the temple. And these guys sort of build it, and it's a beautiful building. But do you recall when we were studying the tabernacle, do you recall how specific the Lord says, okay, now this is how you're going to make it. It's going to be this big. It's going to be used of these materials. And the Lord had everything to do with the tabernacle building. Even the inspiration of Bezalel, the artisan, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say something about that. I think there's a deficit today, perhaps, of artists who are tapping into the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what happened in my humble opinion. Whether you're talking about music, going all the way back to Beethoven and Bach and all those guys. Okay, Bach and Beethoven and Mozart. If you're talking about those guys, I think that some of those guys, as they wrote music, there was real Holy Spirit inspiration, I think, given to some of those musicians and artists. Definitely David, back in the days of the Psalms. But even in paintings, there were these Christian people who believed in God, and they said, we're gonna do something that just represents the glory of God, and we're gonna give honor to the Lord through artistry. And it's interesting how you see even these guys and girls in the Bible who do things as unto the Lord heartily, and the Lord says, I'm gonna bless that. So here's what happens if you just follow, whether it's painting or music or any form of art. You see, then the world, the secular world, saw, wow, this is amazing. And it was amazing because it was anointed by the Holy Spirit. It was amazing. But then the world says, well, we can sort of cookie cutter copy that stuff. And so they started copying music. And if you really study art throughout the ages, I would give you artists and art students a challenge. Because you start to see this cyclical thing throughout the centuries where artists were seeking the Lord, and the Lord was blessing, and then the world sort of copied. And then the world kind of ran out of inspiration, and then the Christians had to come back, and the believers in God, and start being inspired again, and it sort of revved up the secularists again. Now, what's part of the cycle are we in right now? Here's my humble opinion. We're definitely in the secular being the ones cranking out the stuff that everybody likes. And the Christians are sort of what we're doing. I'm just saying this, but I feel like we're copying the world. You know, the Christians, you know, whether you're talking about art or music or any form of art, I wonder if maybe we are the ones lacking inspiration because we're not tapping into the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the Holy Spirit's more creative than you? Artist, musician, do you know that? The Holy Spirit. And you say, yeah, but the Holy Spirit likes, that music from the Psalms. No. Holy Spirit's much more broad than that. Or even the old hymns, which was one of those cycles, by the way. Some of those old hymns were truly inspired works of worship. And it's amazing to see. I just wonder if it'd be really cool to start seeing an upswing with musicianship, with artistry, of people who say, we're going to tap into the power of the Lord and be truly inspired. I think we're about due for one of those seasons. But these guys in the Bible, wouldn't you love to have seen some of the work that they did? You know, like up close and personal, it'd be kind of cool. Well, this guy Hiram of Tyre, or Hurim, he was definitely one of those guys who was wise and had understanding in the works of brass. Pretty cool. Well, he verse 15 says, for he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. So if you're doing the transfer, it's about a 27-foot tall pillar with a sort of a chapiter cap on top that was also several feet high. Now, by the way, when it says he built these two pillars, kind of the big part of it is they're made of brass. He cast them in brass, which is kind of a big deal when you're talking about a big pillar. It's one thing to cast a pillar in stone or other substances, but this is a pillar cast in brass, which is kind of amazing. And they were going to be the two major decorative items in front of the temple. 27 feet tall, 18 feet in circumference around. So these are big honking pillars in front of the doors of Solomon's temple. So verse 16, he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. Now, pause for a second here, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 15, we have a reiteration of this story, but the numbers are different. And again, people say, contradiction in the Bible. But what's interesting is perhaps the one in Chronicles is not, they're measuring the chapters and the pillar, and that gives you the accurate read. So here they divide up the two, tell you how tall the pillars were and how tall the chapters were. But in Chronicles, it gives you from the chapter to the crown. Are you guys with me on that? So again, people that are saying, contradictions in the Bible, grow up. Anyway, verse 17. It says, and the nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapters which were upon the top of the pillars, seven for the one chapter and seven for the other chapter. And he made the pillars and the two rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapters that were upon the top with pomegranates. And so did he for the other chapter. Pomegranates is kind of a fruit there in the Middle East. And when you go through Jerusalem, you can stop at a pomegranate stand and get some pomegranate juice. It's actually pretty good stuff. It kind of gives you this pink sort of juice. But it's one of the nice fruits of the land of Israel. And so it's showing fruitfulness there on the chapters in this artistry that he's putting on there. So verse 20, the chapters upon two pillars had pomegranates. Also above, over against the belly, which was by the network, and the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Yachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. Again, these pillars get some interesting press here in the Bible because they were major features. When you'd walk up, over Mount Scopus or over Mount of Olives, you'd look down upon the Temple Mount, and that'd probably be one of the first things you'd see gleaming in the sun is those two giant pillars. That's where your eye would probably be drawn as you're looking at the temple. And their names, interesting, Yachin and Boaz. Yachin, if you're taking notes, it means, interestingly enough, he shall establish. And then Boaz means in it is strength. So he, that is the Lord, shall establish. And the second pillar, Boaz, in it is strength. Yachin and Boaz. Interesting. Now, by the way, on this, the name, I think that it's kind of cool how they sort of represent something that you see as a theme in the Bible. And that is sort of, you've got establishment, but strength. And there's kind of a mix of beauty and majesty all at the same time. In fact, some scholars attribute Psalm 96, verse 6, to the whole idea of what's being said about Yachin and Boaz. It's Psalm 96, 6, where it says, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Some are saying those are speaking of his sanctuary being the pillars. Honor and majesty, strength and beauty go hand in hand. And the strength, is salvation, really. And then the beauty is the worship of the Lord once you know you're saved. It's kind of an interesting thing as you read the scholars on what these pillars mean. But as they would come to worship the Lord, they wanted people to know he's there's strength, but also beauty, honor, and also majesty. And that's the basis upon which you'd enter into the temple of worship. Does that make sense? So it's kind of a cool thing. They were reminders, pillars to remind them of what they were doing, why they were going there. Well, so you got Yachin and Boaz, the two pillars finished there. And then verse 23, it says, he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 in a cubit compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in two rows when it was cast, and it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. and the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward, and it was a handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. So that's a lot of water. If you recall, the brass laver of the tabernacle was a tiny little igloo cooler size deal. It really wasn't that big. This is huge. This is a big, it's called the sea in the King James, but you could call it a pool or a big, huge tub. But it was a large round bowl that had water in it, and it was there so that those that were making sacrifice on the Temple Mount could wash up. But not only this, but there would be more. In fact, for washing, it's in verse 27. It goes on. It says, "And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof." And 3 cubits, the height of it. So not only do you have the big major laver or pool of washing there for the temple, but you also have these portable sort of smaller lavers. And you've got 10 of them that are, 4 by 4 cubits. And the work of the bases, verse 28, was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And upon the ledges there was a base above. And beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. And every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass. And the 4 corners thereof had undersetters. Under the laver were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. And the mouth of it within the chapiter and above was a cubit. And the mouth thereof was round about the work of the base, a cubit and a half. And also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders, 4 square, not round. And under the borders were 4 wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base. And the height of the wheel was a cubit and a half of a cubit. And the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. And their axle trees and their naves and their fellows and their spokes were all molten. And there were 4 undersetters to the 4 corners of one base. And the undersetters were of the very base itself. And the top of the base, there was round compass of 0.5 cubit high. And on the top of the base, the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were of the same. For on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof, he graved cherubims, lions, and palm trees according to the proportion of every one and additions round about. After this manner, he made the 10 bases. All of them had 1 casting, 1 measure, and 1 size. Then he made 10 lavers of brass. 1 laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits. And upon every one of the 10 bases of 1 laver, and he put 5 bases on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against and the south. So basically, water was everywhere. That's what you get out of this. It's kind of interesting. And by the way, you could spend time talking about these lavers in greater detail. You know, the lions, the palm trees, the cherubims all have symbolic meaning, and you'll hear different people with different versions of what all that means. But you know, I believe one of the key things about water is twofold, and that is first, the water is always a type or a symbol or speaking of the Word of God, and there's several scriptures that kind of teach us that, especially when you're talking about it in the context of washing. When you use water for washing, which is what the whole laver thing was all about. These you know, situations of water everywhere, all over this Temple Mount area, you could wash up fairly quickly, fairly easily and readily. Ceremonial cleansing was important for the Jewish keeping of the law and knowing how to do it. And then literal washing up. There was water needed for all of this. And so these labors. And so what does the Bible say? Well, it's interesting. Jesus said in John 15, "Now you are clean by the word that I've spoken unto you." And in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that the Christ takes his church and washes her in the water of the word. And the psalmist declared, now you are clean by the word that I've, hiding the word in your heart that you might not sin against the Lord. Like these are things that, these are themes that the Bible gives us about water. So that's the first one. The second type, and not to be disconnected from the first, is that of the Holy Spirit. Water being a type of the Holy Spirit. And it was all over the temple area there, even as the water, if you would, of the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon his church in that way, living water, which kind of speaks and typifies the Holy Spirit, both of which the church needs. By the way, the Lord is looking for those who will be willing to worship him in spirit and in truth. I think that's interesting, in spirit and in truth. And there's no greater truth, if you would, than the living word, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, the living word. So you've got this great tying together of the water being a type and a picture there. Now, the water they would get for these would come from probably down by Hezekiah's tunnel and the pool of Siloam. And there were some interesting traditions that the Jews started to do in the pre-Jesus era, where they would bring up these vases of water and pour them into these lavers, the many lavers that were sprinkled all around. And you know, you could talk about the imagery there, but the imagery always went to the Messiah. In fact, there was one ceremony that they would carry up the waters, and they'd bring all the containers full of water, except for the last one would be empty. He got the easy job. The other guys had to walk up the southern steps and carry these heavy things of water, but the last guy had an empty one. And they would pour all these out over the Temple Mount, pour them out. But when they get to the last one, they'd pour an empty one, and they'd kind of go through sort of a ritual empty pouring, and they're saying, oh, this represents the coming Messiah. And it was at that ceremony that Jesus came and started to declare himself as the living water. You know, I'm the one who that story is speaking of, the replacement of the empty jar. Jesus is that living water. Some great imagery there on the Temple Mount that even Jesus would employ to talk about himself, to point to himself as the Messiah. Kind of cool. The lion speaks of Christ. The palm tree, I think, speaks even of fruitfulness. And some of that other imagery. We talked about angels last week when we talked about the angels that had their wings outspread there in Solomon's temple that he built. And they were huge, honking angels. But you've even got cherubims outside on these lavers and what have you. So basically in verse 38, the four cubits, that's about a 6 foot square. And so they're actually, the small little portable lavers are still probably bigger than the laver of the tabernacle. So everything's on a grand scale here in Solomon's temple. Verse 40, and Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars and the two bowls of the chapiters were on the top of the two pillars and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars. And 400 pomegranates for the two networks, even two rows of pomegranates for one network to cover the two bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars and the 10 bases, the 10 lavers on the bases, and one sea and 12 oxen under the sea. And the pots and the shovels and the basins and all the vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. And in the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Sukkot and Zartan. So Hiram, the skilled craftsman, you know, he works for the Lord, kind of like the Bezalel of the book of Exodus. But for you Bible students, go back and read about Bezalel in the Exodus and his work. And I think you'll notice there's just a difference in the description of how this was done, a difference in how God was interacting. It's just kind of an interesting compare and contrast. Some of you maybe remember as we went through that a few years ago now. Verse 47, and Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. In other words, it was just too much to even try to figure it out. They made so much heavy brass stuff. Verse 48, and Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle, with the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, and the bowls, and the snuffers, and the basins, and the spoons, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So, radical deal here. Now, a couple things that you might notice. If you were with us in the tabernacle, when you walked into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the room before the Holy of Holies, the holy place, you would see there very humbly in the tabernacle, one table of showbread on the right, a little altar of incense in the middle, and then a candlestick. When we say candlestick or lampstand, depending on what translation you have, it's the menorah. It's basically, you have to picture the Jewish menorah. You know, it's seven branches with seven lamps placed upon each one of those branches. But what's interesting about Solomon's temple, instead of just one lampstand in the whole thing, here we see five on the right side and five on the left. So now you're seeing everything in much grander scale, five and five. But again, the question I have, and I'm not going to die on this battlefield, but I wondered, was God impressed? Did God say, ooh, five lampstands instead of one? Topped me. Beat me on that one. You beat me. I wonder, or was this God's plan of just saying, hey, it's bigger, so let's fill it up with a little more light? Like, I really wonder about what was God's heart. And it's funny because I sort of see a little bit of silence here from God about this. It's just something to think about. Is you know, I read, J. Vernon McGee, and he was talking about how he thinks that this was actually a disappointment for God. Wow, a disappointment. But it could be. And the reason he gave was because, you know, the lampstand was a picture of what? Anybody remember? That's always the answer. You're always right. When it's Jesus, you got to say it like that too, right? Yeah, the lampstand was a picture of Jesus. Now you got 10 Jesuses in the picture. And you got a bunch of lavers. And like, you wonder, is bigger better? The bigger thing, you know, it's interesting. Even the mustard seed parable. Remember where the mustard seed was planted and grew into a great tree? And birds landed on the branches of this tree that was a mustard seed. And I've heard sermons preached about that where, oh, it's so great, man, a mustard seed, you know, grew into a tree and birds landed on it. It was great. But I wonder if Jesus didn't mean for that to be great. It was actually a bad thing. Birds in the typology for expositional constancy, you kind of have to realize that most of the time birds are a bad thing unless it's like a dove. Other than that, the blackbirds, the ravens, and all that are sort of a symbol or type. Remember the sower of the seed? What were the birds in that story? Satan, you know, coming and taking the seed of the word away. That's expositional constancy using the seed. So some would say the seed, the mustard seed, was interestingly, you know, the church that was growing, but then it grew into a freakishly big thing that a mustard seed is not supposed to grow into. The mustard seed was never supposed to be a giant maple tree where birds flew in and landed on its branches. The reason I say all this is there's things in the Bible that when, as Americans, we always think bigger is better. So you got the big tree with birds. That's great. But I don't know that that's really the message. In the same way, I wonder if this temple, remember when they rebuilt the temple and the disciples were so excited to bring Jesus on the Temple Mount and they said, hey, check this out, Jesus, look at this. Isn't this glorious? And do you remember what Jesus is going? He sort of blows it off and he says, by the way, not one of these stones will be on another. You know, he makes the prophecy that's so powerful. And it's kind of interesting to me because these guys, I wouldn't say that Solomon's, you know, sinning. Because if you recall, the Lord says, no, I don't want David to build the temple, but I'll have Solomon do it, his son. Like, that was condoned by God. But this is kind of an interesting thing that I kind of still wrestle with. Like, what was God's heart when he saw these 10 lampstands? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Something to pray about, think about. But there really is only one Jesus. Now, If you want to be happy and not be cynical like I am about anything having to do with the temple, then you can say, well, what the Bible tells us is Jesus is the light of the world. True? But then Jesus said, you are the lights in the world. And maybe you could see the type going in a beautiful direction where there's more light because the single light, Jesus. And as we become Christians and have Christ in us, then our light, let your light shine before all men, the Bible says. And so you are the lights of the world. Maybe that there's a type there that we could embrace and say there's 10 lampstands. Yay. Good stuff, right? Just stuff to think about. Don't know where I land on that one. Ask me in 10 years, I'll probably still be confused, but we'll see. I'm sure some of you are just really upset right now, and you're thinking, I know the answer to this. Maybe. Well, one other quick note. I'm just weird, and I notice these things, but when you read, you know, the story of 1 Chronicles, in chapter 29, verse 2, it's one of the places, do you remember, and we didn't really cover this in this particular rendition in 1 and 2 Samuel, but remember how David, when he found out that he couldn't build the temple, do you remember what he did? He started to plunder and pillage and just wipe out all the enemy nations, and then he took all their stuff and got a bunch of gold, silver, iron, brass, and he started piling it up for his son Solomon so that he'd have all the materials that he'd need to build the temple. So David's the one who did that. But one of the things I find kind of interesting is in all the description of the building of the temple that Solomon did, we don't ever have the word iron mentioned. That's kind of an interesting thing. But David gathered, according to 1 Chronicles 29:2, he gathered a bunch of iron as well. We just don't see that. Everything else was either, you know, molded. Even the wheels of these lavers that we talked about, they're kind of this probably wheels of brass, which is kind of interesting. But all that to say, we don't hear of iron. The reason I say that is, you know, sometimes you'll do stuff and it'll never be used. like you gather stuff and you work hard at something and it never gets used. But sometimes I wonder what the Lord does with that stuff. What happened with all the scrap iron that David collected or whatever he had there? I think that that's something that I've seen in my own life. There's things that I've done and worked on that turned out to be kind of nothing. And one might say it was a waste of time, but another might say, no, you're just readying and being prepared and letting the Lord use whatever he wants to in your life. I think that sometimes we feel like God's going to use everything or should use every part of me to do everything that I've ever done. But, you know, sometimes the stuff you do just doesn't work out to be really that valuable. But it's okay, because the Lord will use what he wants to use, and then he'll use all things become beautiful in his time, you know. And sometimes you just need to chill out when God's not using what you've done as much as you'd hoped in some ways. I just see something kind of interesting there that the iron's not mentioned at all in this description. Well, chapter 8. We continue, it says in verse 1, then Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Can you imagine this moment? What a great moment. After 7 years of building the temple, 13 years of building Solomon's palace, and getting it all finished. And I would recommend going and Googling the different renditions. There's some people who have tried to recreate. There's even a 3D fly-through of somebody who did it on like Revit app or whatever and made it so you can fly through the temple and see it in its exact dimensions and all that. It's kind of cool stuff. But it was pretty grand. You know, it was a beautiful thing. And now, to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of the weightiness and the glory of God, God's glory coming into the temple. And if you recall, the type that we talked about last week is you and I, we're the temple. And having the presence of God in our life, that's a glorious thing as well. So we can learn from this event when it comes to our own lives, having the glory of God filling our lives, brightly shining through our lives. Let's learn from this this sort of moment that we have here that I think is pretty cool. It says here in verse 2, it says, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. So they're bringing the whole, you know, it's like when you go camping and your tent's all folded up and all the stuff's tucked away. They're bringing all that, the tabernacle in its kind of rolled up, folded up form with the Ark of the Covenant and all those pieces. Says they're bringing all the vessels, the Levites and the priests. Well, verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place into the oracle of the house, that's the Holy of Holies, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. We studied them last week. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, at the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they were unto this day. And there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, and it says, when they came up out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. What a great and glorious time. They bring the tabernacle. It's like, let's retire the tabernacle. We're bringing the Ark of the Covenant, and this is the new place. We've got a place where the glory of God can permanently fill. I mean, that's kind of the way they're looking at it. And they're doing it correctly. Did you notice that Solomon learned from his dad's mistakes? Remember when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back from, Beth Shemesh, when he was trying to get it back to Jerusalem, and he used carts and did it all wrong? Well, here, David, his mistakes become Solomon's blessing. He says, man, we're not doing that. We're going to have Levites and the priests. They're going to do all the work. They're going to carry. And you remember how David would take six steps and then they would make sacrifice of animals and what have you? Well, here it says that Solomon's sacrificing so many sheep and what have you and oxen that you could not even be told the number for the multitude of sheep and oxen that were being slain as a sacrifice. Such a holy event was that, that they had to make sacrifice. Now, this event, big deal. It's a big, big deal. The question, do you have that weightiness, the glory of God on your life? That's something that's worth asking. Do you remember, Belshazzar there in Daniel chapter 4? There when the little hand was writing on the wall, they were partying down. And do you remember what they were using to party down? They were using the vessels of the temple that were brought from Jerusalem. That we just saw made, those vessels were brought to Babylon. And there's Belshazzar and the Babylonians partying down, drinking out of those vessels and what have you. And they're partying down, and then suddenly the hand writes on the wall, meeny, meeny, miny, mo, no, sorry, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And, Daniel had to come, he was brought in, because he was the only guy that could interpret what that writing on the wall actually said and what it meant. But it basically said, listen, Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances and you've been found light. You're a lightweight when you should have been a heavyweight. You're just a light little man. And you've been weighed, you've been found wanting. And so even this very night, the Medes and the Persians are going to come and take over your kingdom and your history, buddy. That's pretty much what it was saying. The handwriting was on the wall. Thus, we have the statement today that we use. What happens when the Lord shows up in your life? Do you have the you've been weighed in the balances? And when you should have been a heavyweight spiritually, you're actually kind of a lightweight. Have you ever wondered about that? And then you wonder, have I used the energy, the talent, the giftings that I have I used them for the purpose of the Lord and for his glory and for his kingdom? And is my life a heavy, spiritually hefty thing? See, that's the idea. When they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, There was the weighty glory. Even a cloud was there shining or you know, somehow glowing in a way that could be tangible. So much so that the priest couldn't even stand in the presence of that cloud that was there shining in front of all of Israel. I wonder how weighty we are. There's a few thoughts, if you're jotting down notes, that I want you to maybe think about in order to have the glory of the Lord fill the temple here in 1 Kings chapter 8. There's some things that I want you to notice what took place there, and maybe stuff that we can learn from. Number one, preparation. Preparation. In chapters 8 here, it says in verse 6 and 7, you know, the priest brought in the ark, and they prepared the house for the ark so that when they would walk in, those angels would outspread their wings. It was a very prepared for deal to say, we're bringing the ark in. It was an event. They got the people. They had it all ready to go. And Solomon prepared the temple for the Lord to dwell. He made a place that would be conducive for worship. And I guess that's the question we ask ourselves. Is my body, remember we learned, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Is my body prepared to take in the glory of God? Or is my body full of junk? And my life, what I take in with my mind and what I look at with my eyes and what I speak with my mouth. And the Bible says over and over again that the righteousness doesn't dwell or coexist with unrighteousness. Even the Bible says that it's our sin in Isaiah 59 verse 1. It says that our sin separates us from God. So not only do we not have the glory of God in our lives, but our sin separates us. And so there was this preparation by Solomon, and he did everything right, having sacrifices and the Levites and the priests and doing everything to bring the glory of God into Jerusalem. It's an interesting thought to think of where we bring Jesus. And when you bring Jesus to school with you, you guys that are in high school or junior high, do you bring Jesus with you? And if so, does he hear what you're talking about with your buds? And is that a place where the glory of God's going to exist? Or is that a place where the Lord's saying, well, I'm going to leave them to their kind of their thing because that's not where my glory dwells. God says, I will dwell in that place that's prepared, the heart that's prepared, the life that's prepared and set aside for him. Now, by the way, this was a very costly event and it will cost you. It'll cost you. I'm just going to tell you. If you're a high schooler that says, I'm going to have the glory of God in my life, and I'm going to prepare a place for Christ just to really dwell in my life, then that's going to be meaning you're going to have to probably lose some friends and maybe even have people despise you and not like you or think you're a weirdo or whatever. But, you know, it's an interesting thing because even the world, whether they know it or not, are drawn to someone who's got the weightiness of God in them. They may not be able to explain it. They may not even put their finger on it, but there'll be something about you that will stand out from the rest of the crowd. And I think that's kind of an important thing. Preparations, number one. Not only did Solomon have preparation, but also congregation. That's number two. They assembled themselves together. And it says that they got all the children of Israel, the chief fathers. And it says there were just tons, multitudes of people that were there. In fact, verse 5, it says all the congregation of Israel that were assembled were with them before the ark sacrificing. And that there was tons of people. The thing is about that is they assembled themselves together. Now, our society promotes individualism and self-reliance. That's kind of cool in our culture. But the Bible teaches us that it's all about being part of the church, being a part of a group of people that you're fellowshipping one with another. The Lone Ranger Christian is against what the Bible teaches. I'm just telling you right now. And that's everybody's propensity is to kind of withdraw and pull away from the congregation of the Lord. But these people gathered together. By the way, a study at Caltech, they did a study on these geese, you know, that are flying south for the winter. And you know how you see the geese in the big flying V? And you guys that know the science behind that. The very first goose that's in the V does all the work. And then the other geese perfectly space themselves in the V to sort of draft behind the other geese. And then one will fall, the one that's been doing all the work, he'll kind of fall off, and then the next one will take over, and then he'll come to the back of the line. And it's this amazing science, really, that the geese, whether they're scientists or not, we don't know, but they get it. they use that to fly. And by the way, Caltech found that 25 geese flying in a V can travel 70% farther than one goose flying alone. That's amazing. That's some efficiency right there. I think there's a neat illustration there. When you're flying alone, it's just work, work, work. But if you have brothers and sisters in Christ around you, that's what the church is called. Well, the Bible says it's like iron sharpening iron. And Hebrews 10:25 says we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some. It's something we're called to do is join together congregation. That's another thing. And you'll find the glory of the Lord is often around his congregation. It's often a link. So preparation, number one. Congregation, number two. Number three, redemption. One of the things you'll notice about the glory of God filling his temple, your temple, is there must be redemption. If Solomon would have left out the sheep and the ark being the sacrifices of the oxen and bringing in the ark, I believe it would have looked more like David's situation when there was death that day. With, remember, Uzzah and Ahio who drove the cart, and Uzzah reached out and died. And they freaked out. They put the ark in the house of Obed-Edom and hid it. And the glory of God didn't come to Jerusalem that day. But because of redemption, redeemed, the purchasing, the sacrifice system of God, that's what brought the glory of God in. You have to have redemption. And in your life, you can't have God's glory apart from redemption. That's why the New Ager that says, I am God and I've got the glory of God. No, they don't. They don't, because apart from redemption of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that was slain for our sins, you will have no glory. It's only made up. You've probably been smoking a little too much weed. That's the problem there. You can't make that stuff up. You'll know when the glory of God is really on you. And it has very much to do with redemption. You've been bought with a price. And when you accept the purchase that Jesus made when he died on the cross for your sins, our Lamb, that's what brings the glory of God into our lives. Very important. You know, he bought you to save you, to free you through sacrifice. Another account of this same event, by the way, is 1 Chronicles 6:19. 2 Chronicles 7. Let me just flip there really quick. This is kind of cool. Because I told you about the different versions of this story. But in 2 Chronicles, this is even more picturesque, if you ask me. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1 through 3, it says this. I'll read it. It says, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord's house had filled. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That's a pretty cool description of what happened there. So they made all the sacrifice and the animals and all that, but it was the fire that came down from heaven on that event when Solomon dedicated the temple. Just a little part that 1 Kings doesn't go into all the detail. But kind of cool. Redemption, that's the act. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are you not of your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the fact that you are God's temple, the buying, purchasing with the price, it's all linked together. You cannot have the glory of God fill your temple apart from redemption. So what are the key elements so far? Number one, preparation. Number two, congregation. Number three, yes. One more, and then we'll pack it up for the night. Compassion. It says there in verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put at Horeb. What? What's missing from this picture? The rod of Aaron and the bowl of manna. Those were the three things, the ten tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, and the rod of Aaron that was budding. If you recall the story, you know, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and then after that, the leader saying, Moses, who made you and Aaron in charge? So they put their rods there before the Lord in the tabernacle, and after the Lord kind of does his thing, suddenly this stick starts blossoming and producing fruit. And this budding rod, it was basically Aaron's rod, the Lord saying, these are my leaders, any questions? And everybody said, okay, because nobody's got the budding rod except for Moses and Aaron. So that would be a short little club, not the tall staff, but they would fit that in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, by the way, the budding rod, after that happened, did you know that Moses used that same rod for one more big event in the Bible? Do you remember what it was? Yep, remember when they went the second time to the rock, the Lord said, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock and water will come forth. And Moses came out and said, you rebels, morons, in one of the earlier, or the newer translations, the morons, he's calling them names. And then he says, must we fetch water for you? And he takes the rod that has the fruit and the little branches and stuff growing on it, and he smashes it against the rock, and water comes out, and the Lord blesses him. And then Moses is called over by God and says, Moses, come over here. I told you to speak to the rock. You struck the rock. Well, that's what I did before. I mean, it's almost like you can see how Moses, well, I did it before that way. But little did Moses know he was kind of ruining everything. The first picture was Christ, the smitten rock. 1 Corinthians 10 says that rock was Christ, smitten, so the water comes out. But Christ died only once. It says he died once for all. He wasn't stricken twice. And there he was to be spoken to. It's kind of an amazing thing that Moses kind of ruined the picture. But I would also suggest he ruined the buds and the fruit that was on the rod of Aaron. It took away from his authority. The very thing that said, Moses, you're in charge, now he's beaten that off of the rod. It's kind of an interesting picture. But somewhere along the way, they lost that. The same thing is true with the bowl of manna. How hard is it to keep a bowl of manna? I think they would have figured that out. But some, for some reason, at this era now, hundreds of years later, they lost that bowl of manna, and so they just have the tables of stone. Now, the reason I would argue that this is an act of compassion is those implements that were there in the ark were reminders of the Jews and their failures. The manna would always remind them of how they murmured over and over against the manna. Oh, we're sick of this loathsome bread, they called it. Even though the psalmist called it angels' food from heaven. Free food. They'd wake up in the morning, come out of their tent, and start eating from the food that was on the ground. And they baked it in cakes and, you know, mixed it up to make like a mortar pasty stuff and baked it. And they just ate it. That's what they had. But they said, we're sick of this bread that God has provided. It was a reminder of their own failure and their complaining. The budding rod of Moses and Aaron, Aaron's rod, was a reminder of their rebellion in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and those other rebellions that took place, and how the people fell short once again. And even the Ten Commandments were a reminder of their failure, for when Moses brought the first tables of stone, the ones that were in the ark were actually a Xeroxed copy, if you recall. If you recall, Moses broke all those Ten Commandments at once when he threw them all down and broke the tables, the first tables that he received. And so he had to go back and get a second copy. It was a little different, but he got those. And those were the ones, again, a reminder of the rebellion of the people, their sin, and their failure. But I believe it was the Ark of the Covenant that was actually a compassionate reminder of God and his ability to cover. Because that box made of acacia wood covered in gold, that was the box part, but they'd put the stuff in the ark, the Ten Commandments, the manna, the budding rod, and they'd put the lid on there called the mercy seat that had the two cherubim and their angels outstretched. They put that lid that was pure gold, solid gold, and they would place that on top of the Ark of the Covenant, covering the things that would remind them of their failures. You see, I think their past sin reminders were gone. The bowl of manna, Aaron's budding rod, by the way, it's Numbers chapter 16 and 17. But I love Jeremiah 31, 34. He says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And this sort of reminds me of that. You say, what happened to those things? Well, the Lord put them away. And the Lord does that with your sin and he does it with my sin. And he throws our sins, he puts our sins into a bag, the Bible says, and then he takes our sins and throws them into the depths of the sea. And they're to be remembered no more. The Ten Commandments that were left were covered by the mercy seat made of pure gold. And I believe that that's the key. That's the key to having the glory of God in your life. You need to have your sins covered and forgiven. And that's redemption. He bought you with the price, but forgiveness and propitiation and the doctrine of imputed righteousness, it all makes it so the glory of God fills your temple. If you want the presence of God in your life, read chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, maybe again, and say, Lord, help me to be prepared. Help me to be a part of the congregation. Help me to be a part of redemption, but also let me be a recipient of your compassion that you show where you don't remember our sins and you forgive us. And with all those elements, that's when you start to see the glory of God in your life, and it's glorious. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are for the work that you do to make it to where we have this access to the Holy of Holies by a new and living way. No longer the sacrifice of bulls, rams, and goats, but instead, Lord, the ultimate sacrifice of the cross and your Son Jesus, being the propitiation, the satisfaction of the penalty that we owe. Lord, how I pray that we would be a people who walk daily in your presence, enjoying your glory and your spirit, moving in our lives, and that tangible sense that these people had, so much that they couldn't even stand in your presence. Lord, I pray that we'd be humbled like these people, humbled before your presence. As you fill our lives, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. Lord, I pray that we would give you all the credit and all the glory of anything good in our lives. And Lord, I pray for these Athey Creekers, wherever they go, if it's school or work or their neighborhoods, Lord, I pray that the light of Christ would shine through them and that the glory, Lord, that you promised would fill their temples and that your Holy Spirit might move mightily in them and through them, that you'd receive glory. So, Father, bless these your people as we've taken this time tonight in your word, and we just commit it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.